This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to be in the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you need help getting there, if you just open your Bible up to the middle, you should be in Isaiah and just head left. And you'll get there. If you're new here, I've been told more than once that the movie The Princess Bride needs to be included in our essentials class so that you have a chance of understanding my sermon illustrations. For example, in that great theological epic, the criminal mastermind Vicini keeps saying, "Inconceivable," as the masked man somehow continues to be able to follow them. After multiple times saying this, Inigo Montoya says to Vicini, "I do not think that word means what you think it means." I tell you that because this morning we're going to dive into some of the most enigmatic stuff that Solomon has to offer. To give you a clearer picture of what I mean, you know you're in trouble when even the translation scholars don't know what to do with it, and so they just put each sentence in a new paragraph. These are verses where he's going to plumb the depths of his wisdom and leave us thinking, perhaps, I do not think that word means what you think it means. At least 11 times in our passage, Solomon's going to talk about trying to find or searching out the end of wisdom, meaning he's really going to flex his wisdom muscles this morning and take us into the depths of how the wisest person ever to exist looks for wisdom. And so what is that? What is he going to find when the wisest person ever truly flexes his wisdom muscles? What does he find out? Are we going to get answers to like really important questions? Like, why is the thing where you teach kids how to read and write by how letters sound called phonics? Or I should say pahonics? No, we're not going to get those kind of answers. But instead, listen, here's the main point of this morning. Solomon's going to tell us that the culmination, the climax, he's going to tell us that the pinnacle of wisdom is ignorance. He's going to tell us that the pinnacle of wisdom is ignorance in two different ways. He's going to tell us why the pinnacle of wisdom is ignorance. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, he says, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Now, that kind of reminds me, like, have you ever had a conversation with a really smart person only to realize you can't talk to them? Like I remember a conversation I had with a really smart person where I asked them, why does salt water boil faster than regular water? And he said, it doesn't boil faster, it boils at a lower temperature. And I said, that's just what exactly what I just said. Why does it boil faster? And he said, it doesn't boil faster, it boils at a lower temperature. And I said, I can't talk to you, I'm leaving. I don't know about you, but that's how I kind of feel about Solomon right now. So because these verses are so enigmatic, what we're going to do is go through each section pretty quickly in order to try to make sense of the flow of his argument, and then we'll go back and see what it means. So back at the beginning, look again at what he says to kick this whole section off in verse 14. He says, be joyful in the day of prosperity, but in the day of adversity, he says, consider that God has made both of them so that man can't find out what will happen after him or what God's going to do. But then in verse 15, he seems to change the topic entirely and go into this whole thing about how he's seen a righteous man perish and a wicked man prolong his life. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, notice what he does in verse 16. He connects righteousness and wisdom. He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. And then he does the same thing in verse 17. He connects wickedness and folly. He says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Now, the thing is I get the verse 17 part about not being too wicked, but what's the verse 16 part about not being too righteous? How can that be wrong? How can someone be too righteous? I mean, you'd think that the pinnacle of wisdom would be righteousness, right? Just like the pinnacle of foolishness would be wickedness. And in a theologically, strictly theological sense, that's true. In a vacuum, the pinnacle of wisdom would be righteousness, and the pinnacle of foolishness would be wickedness. But remember how Solomon set this all up by saying how he's seen a righteous person die and a wicked person prolong his life, meaning it is wise to be righteous unless you're being righteous because you think that will make your life better, because you think that will make your life happier, or you think that'll make your life last longer. In other words, Solomon is warning us against what we call the goodness gospel. It's the false gospel that says if you act right, your life will go well. And the reason that's a false gospel is twofold. First, Solomon just told us in the simplest sense that a general observation of life proves that there are people who do right and die early and people who do wrong and live long time. I mean, it's kind of like Dr. Atkins, that great, guru of diet and healthy living, slipped on a sidewalk, hit his head, and died. But secondly, and this reason the goodness gospel is wrong is more important. Remember how Solomon kicked off this section by saying God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, and man cannot know which is coming. Well, the other reason the goodness gospel is false is because it looks to force God into rewarding you for good behavior. It subtly says that God is indebted to you to make tomorrow go well because you've acted righteously. You know who else thought that way? It's a little group called the Pharisees. Meaning the kind of righteousness that Solomon is warning against, the kind of righteousness when he says don't be too righteous or overly righteous, is self-righteousness. He's warning us against self-righteousness. In other words, the pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing that regardless of how we act, regardless of how we act, we are ignorant to what kind of day God has planned for tomorrow. Which is why Solomon says in verse 16, don't be overly righteous. Nor, he says in verse 17, does that mean that you just throw your hands up in the air and say, I guess it doesn't matter, I'll be totally wicked. No, rather, he says, verse 18, fear God, and you shall escape them both. Yes, he does say in verse 19, wisdom gives you more strength than than 10 wise men in a city. Yes, wisdom is good. But he says again, verse 20, don't think wisdom makes you righteous. And then he gives us an example in verse 21 and 22 about how it's wise to not listen to people, you know, talking about you behind your back, but don't think you're any better than they are. So that's the flow of this first section. So let me ask you this. With that understanding of wisdom, how wise are you? How wise are you? Are you wise enough to not be too wise? And are you wise enough to not be too foolish? How do you know? Well, interestingly, I think Solomon, he very subtly slips in there how we know, how we balance this. He tells us where that true wisdom is found. In fact, it's actually something he said many times before in the Proverbs. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, "For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them," or escape both of them, your translation might say. So how does that help? How does the fear of the Lord guard us from being overly righteous or overly foolish? Well, the fear of the Lord is not that kind of debilitating terror. It's reverence of God. It's to hold him in the right respect. It means to be in awe of his mighty power and authority and holiness. In other words, having the right respect, having the right understanding of God's holiness and power and authority will keep us from being wicked, because we won't want to fall under his judgment. While at the same time, having the right awe and the right wonder and the right amazement of his holiness and perfection will also keep us from being self-righteous, because we'll know there's no way we can be righteous enough to impress him. But most of all, listen, having the right fear of the Lord will keep us from thinking that we can somehow manipulate or predict what his plan is for tomorrow. Having the right fear of the Lord will cause us to wisely recognize that his ways are so far above our ways and his thoughts are so far above our thoughts that we are simply ignorant to what and why God allows whatever tomorrow brings. I want you to think about it this way. Have you ever seen one of those artists who they get some graphite and they start drawing random lines and smudges on a piece of paper? Seemingly haphazardly, they make a smudge here, and then they rub some of that over here and make a lighter smudge over there. And then over here they draw a real distinct line, and then over there they draw a circle, and then they kind of erase that circle and then draw a line over here. You ever seen one of those guys? Then they stand back and they look at this paper and seem to be so satisfied with whatever this giant mess is. It's kind of like it's the point where you say, "This is stupid. I hate modern art." And then he stands back, and we have to realize at that point that what's going on is we are ignorant to that artist's talent. We're ignorant to what he's doing. Because at that point, the artist walks up to the easel, grabs the paper, flips it upside down, and it's this amazingly intricate picture of Jesus. You ever seen one of those guys? Now multiply that ability times infinity and you have your God. Today your life feels like a skid mark on the asphalt of time. So you rack your brain. What have I done wrong? Why is God doing this to me? And then tomorrow you try harder to be good and to rectify whatever you thought led to this mess. Only find out that tomorrow is an even larger smudge on the page of your life. Brothers and sisters, wisdom is recognizing that we are ignorant to what God is doing. And the fear of the Lord is trusting that someday he's going to flip the canvas of your life over. The good days and the bad, the days of prosperity and the days of adversity, the clean lines and the haphazard smudges, we trust that he's going to flip the canvas of our life over and reveal a stunning portrait of Jesus. And if you don't believe me, then we need to look no further than the cross. Because, first of all, if anyone was righteous, it was Jesus. Yet there was never a day when things seemed to be a bigger mess. But God was at work. He was moving and acting in a way to which everyone was ignorant. And even through that dumpster fire of a day, God accomplished what only a mighty, powerful, amazing God could have accomplished. He accomplished his plan of redemption that reconciled us to him. Brothers and sisters, that same God is still at work in our lives, which is why the pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing our own ignorance, our own ability our own inability to understand what and why he does certain things. While it's the same time, the fear of him is what allows us not to panic, not to become angry, not to be paralyzed by that fear, but to trust him. In fact, I don't know if you're here this morning and you don't believe, maybe you need to hear this. In fact, what Jesus does is elevates that trust above just some random, I guess God's in control. And we can look at even the darkest days of our life and understand, recognize we're ignorant to why God is doing this or what he's doing through this day, but we can trust that whatever happens, it's for our good. That's the kind of trust you can have in Jesus. It's the worst day of your life. Christ is so powerful and his acts on your life are so powerful that God is working it for your good. Even if that good is simply to trust him more in an even darker situation. That's the first way Solomon shows us that the pinnacle of wisdom is ignorance. The pinnacle of wisdom is fearing God enough to recognize our own ignorance and then trust him. So, but let's look at the second way Solomon shows us, beginning in verse 23. The second way Solomon shows us that the pinnacle of wisdom is ignorance. Verse 23, he says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Sweet Jesus. Once again, my response to what Solomon is saying is this resounding, huh? So, let me paraphrase in my own words what Solomon is saying. You can follow along in your Bible to make sure I'm being true to the passage. In verse 23, he's saying, "I tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and my actions. I said to myself, I'm determined to be wise. But, verse 24, it didn't work. Wisdom was always different, distant, and it was too difficult to find. But, he says in verse 25, I still searched everywhere, determined to understand why things are the way they are. And what did he find? After putting all his wisdom to work, what did he find? He says in verse 26 that the culmination of his search for why things are the way they are is that sinful men fall prey to sinful women. Okay, that was random. So he says in verse 27, okay, I know you didn't get that. This is my conclusion. After looking at things from every possible angle, he says in verse 28, there might be one man out of everyone alive that's upright or virtuous. He says in verse 29 that this is his conclusion. If he's going to sum it all up, after looking for why things are the way they are, he says God made man to be virtuous, but they have twisted what God designed in too many ways to understand why things are the way they are. Basically, he said, I tried to understand why things are the way they are, and I couldn't. Think about it this way. If you've ever had a two-year-old, you know their shoes don't end up on the wrong feet by accident, right? Because if it was by chance, they'd occasionally get them on the right feet. But left to themselves, for some mysterious reason, they always put them on the wrong feet. And the same is true for mankind. You'd think mankind might occasionally trip and fall into right, even if by accident. But as hard as Solomon kept looking, as hard as he tried to understand the difference between the wise way and the foolish way, all he ended up discovering was the darkest mystery of them all, the utter depravity of the human heart. This is Solomon's second way of showing us that the pinnacle of wisdom is ignorance. He's saying that the pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing that we are ignorant to the depth of our depravity. Let me put that in my own words. Most of you probably know where I'm going with this. I'll put this in my own words. Solomon is saying that the pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing that when it comes to your sin, it is way worse than you think. That's what he's saying. I kept trying to figure out why things are the way they are, and all I figured out is sin is way worse than I thought. That's the flow of this second section. So I ask again, how wise are you? Are you wise enough to know you're ignorant to the depth of your depravity? Or would you say you're doing okay? Are you wise enough to know that even if you were the wisest man alive, you couldn't search out the boundaries of your own sin? Well, thankfully, again, Solomon very subtly, he slips the solution in there. Did you catch it? It's very similar to the first one. Just like he said at the end of verse 18, where he said, the one who fears God escapes the folly of being too wise or too wicked. He says at the end of verse 26, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So using that woman as this analogy or metaphor for depravity, he says, he who pleases God escapes the depravity to which we're ignorant. Okay, so how do we please God? Well, Grant, you're not listening. I just told you you can't. I mean, Scripture is very intentional about pointing out how even the best of us can't please God. I mean, think about it. All the way back in Genesis 8, the Bible says, no sooner did Noah walk off the boat and God make a covenant with him with the rainbow than it says Noah planted a vineyard and got so drunk he fell asleep naked in his tent. The very next chapter. Or Genesis chapter 15, God promised he would give Abraham a son. But Scripture's very intentional to tell us in Genesis chapter 16 that right away Abraham went and had a child with his wife's servant because he didn't think God was moving fast enough. Or in Genesis 26, there's a famine in the land, but God told Isaac, don't go to Egypt, I'm going to take care of you here. And literally the next sentence, Isaac tells the king of the area that he's in that his wife is his sister because he's afraid the king is going to kill him to take Rachel. And the list goes on and on and on. Scripture is very intentional at telling us how messed up we are. So if those guys can't please God, then how can we? Well, listen, this is fascinating. Because while the Bible intentionally tells us how these guys were just as much a mess as we are, simultaneously, it also says they pleased God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says Noah pleased God. Genesis chapter 24, verse 40 says Abraham pleased God. Genesis chapter 48, verse 15 says Isaac pleased God. So how is that possible? Well, the writer of Hebrew, he spells it out in black and white for us. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, to put that in the positive, what he's saying is those with faith please God. And so the writer of Hebrews continues. Listen to what he says in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Noah pleased God. By faith, Abraham pleased God. And by faith, Isaac pleased God. And Solomon says that those who please God will escape the unknowable depths of their wickedness. In other words, the pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing our ignorance to our own depravity, while at the same time pleasing God by having faith that He has provided a way for us to escape that depravity. By faith, we realize that there is something greater than our own wisdom. By faith, we realize that what the world thinks is foolish is actually the wisest thing ever accomplished. We please God by having faith in the foolishness of the cross. I want you guys to understand this if you didn't know this. In the history of the Christian faith, most people, up until like about 150 years ago, Jesus resurrecting wasn't that big of a deal. That wasn't that big of a deal. The problem that people have had with Jesus' death and resurrection for most of history is that God died. Most people have been like, yeah, whatever, God doesn't die. They think it's foolish. We please God by believing that Jesus died for our forgiveness. We please God by believing that Jesus is our righteousness. And we please God by believing that Jesus is all the forgiveness and all the righteousness that we'll ever need. The pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing our own ignorance and our own inability to understand what and or why God does certain things. But the fear of the Lord is what leads us to not panic, to not be angry, to not get paralyzed, but to trust Him. And likewise, the pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing our ignorance to the depth of our own depravity. But we please God again by trusting that He's provided a way for us to escape that depravity through the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, let me just put this really simple. The pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing our own ignorance and therefore trusting God. The pinnacle of wisdom is recognizing our own ignorance and therefore trusting God. Trusting the God who made a way for people like Adam and Eve, who had neither the knowledge nor the ability to get back to the garden. By trusting the God who made a way for people like Noah, who had neither the knowledge nor the ability to escape a worldwide flood. By trusting the God who made a way for people like Abraham, who had neither the knowledge nor the ability to make an heir, much less a nation. By trusting the God who made a way for people like the Israelites, who had neither the knowledge nor the ability to cross the Red Sea. The pinnacle of wisdom is trusting the God who does have both the wisdom and the ability to make a way for people like you and I, who are ignorant of both the magnitude of His plan and the magnitude of our sin. The pinnacle of wisdom is trusting the God who clearly knows what He's doing because He made a way for us to be righteous through Jesus Christ. God omniscient, God all-knowing, in His wisdom doth ordain every working of creation to the glory of His name. Who His thoughts can dare to fathom, who His judgments can contain, none His equal, unassailable, He our God who ever reigns. God unchanging, ever faithful, to His covenant of grace, we His people, Christ did ransom, to the glory of His name. Now ascribe unending worship, now ascribe immortal praise, to the God whose kingdom cometh, blessed be His matchless name. Stand with me, please, and let's make that our response.